Promise Keepers, each conference this year, is Break Down the Walls. Kind of got a clue about that in the beginning of this. The idea there, breaking down the walls between us and God, the walls between us and our spouses, the walls between us and our brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly when they're of other races or cultures. Promise Keepers realizes that there is, in fact, a deep racial divide within our country, and that the saddest thing about that is that the church has contributed more to the problem than to the solution. How else can we explain the fact that the Million Man March, in which the participants, 80%, identified themselves as Christians, but the leadership was Muslim, 8% identified themselves as Muslim. But the leadership was Muslim, and Christian pastors, black Christian pastors in our cities, are being on the defensive against Islam because of the accusations of the racism in the church. And the problem's getting worse. We see increasing sense of hopelessness, particularly among African Americans within our country. Increasing hostility. If you don't believe that, just go into Howard High School, Oakland Mills High, any of the high schools in Howard County. In fact, Time Magazine a few weeks ago, the cover article on it, the April 29th issue, was Back to Segregation, talking about how integration has failed. In that article, they say, quote, "Whether the U.S. can avoid fracturing along color lines is very much in doubt. Increasing use of African-centered curriculums within black schools as a reaction to what are called Eurocentric curriculum. One school, they quote, the teacher asked the students, name an African-American comedian. Eddie Murphy, Bill Cosby, right. Now name an American comedian. Whoopi Goldberg, wrong. I said, name an American comedian. Oh, how about Roseanne Barr? That's right. Increasing sense that African Americans are not American. They're African American. Increasing division. If you think that that's something that's true in other parts of the country, they mention that Maryland is one of the 10 most segregated states in the United States in terms of schooling. 25 black churches since January have been burned by arsonists. Many of the black brothers and sisters are saying the government's not doing a whole lot to find out who burned those churches. Tremendous escalation of white supremacy hate groups. And the country's in basic denial that this is happening. This is a problem, probably one of the greatest problems that our country faces. Particularly when you realize that by the year 2050, the country will be roughly half white and half other cultures and races. That's a problem for the country. I would submit it's even more of a problem for Christians. Because we have to look and say, does the Bible speak to this? Does God give any kind of hope for this? I mean, whatever we felt when we came in this morning, this is always kind of there, isn't it? With people that we work with, that we live with and interact with. What does the Bible say about this? Does it give us any kind of hope? Well, I'm here to tell you with a resounding yes, the Bible does give solutions. The Bible does give hope. And in fact, I will go further than that and mention to you that when God gave to us one book, that we have been going through the book of Ephesians as his basic Christian manual. My thesis in this has been Ephesians is not simply another one of Paul's letters written for a particular problem in a particular church in a particular situation, but that Ephesians is in some senses the most general of Paul's letters. Ephesus probably was simply the first church to receive it. But this is Paul, is God's blueprint for the church. Six chapters. And of those six chapters, God devotes a half of one whole chapter to the problem of racial tension. And so this is not a peripheral issue in God's sight. This is at the heart of discipleship. Now let's track Paul's thought in this. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, so please, if you have your Bible, it's going to be especially important this morning that you follow along in the verses to see what God says. We're going to cover a number of verses, and I'm going to cover a number of them very quickly. So please be able to follow so that you can see this is what God's saying, it's not just what Al Harris is saying. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 to 10, Paul's thesis is basically, you were alienated from God. You look at chapter 2, verse 1, and you see this contrast. You were dead. Then the contrast, verse 4, but God, because of His great love for us. And he speaks of the fact that we were in a vertical alienation from God. God has brought about reconciliation between us and Himself through Jesus Christ, to the extent that we're actually seated in the heavenly places with Him who was once our enemy. Now, verses 11 to 22 parallel verses 1 to 10. That's very important that you notice that. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. It's the same construction. Paul says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Parallel idea. Again, he's dealing with alienation. But this time, his argument is dealing with a horizontal alienation. He's dealing with the fact that we have been alienated from other people, particularly dealing with the most significant biblical racial alienation of that time between the Jew and the Gentile. You were alienated from these people. Then verse 13, again, but now. So, chapter 2, verse 1, you were. Verse 4, but now, God. Chapter 2, verse 12, you were separate. Verse 13, but now in Christ. And Paul purposefully is dealing with these things in parallel ways. So what we're going to do is look at verses 11 to 22 over the next 3 weeks. And this week we're going to deal with those verses in 3 points. First of all, God's portrait of an alienated humanity. 3 portraits that Paul gives here. That's John Stott's observation, not mine. I think is very accurate. 3 portraits. First of all, the portrait of an alienated humanity. Secondly, the portrait of a peacemaking Messiah. And thirdly, what we'll deal with next week, the portrait of God's new society. And then we'll take a look at verses 11 to 22 in an overview from a different perspective on the third week. Let's then hear God's word. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. See if you can follow this train of thought I've outlined for you, and then we'll look at it in a little more detail. Hear God's word. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in His one body to reconcile both of them to God by the cross by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Amen. What a hope. Let's look at those 3 points then. First of all, notice the portrait of an alienated humanity in verses 11 and 12. Briefly, very briefly, look at it on your own through the meditation this week, but very briefly I want to point out the fivefold portrayal that he has here in verses 11 and 12. Notice that it's very important. Paul says in verse 11 and in 12, twice he says, remember. Therefore, remember that formerly, verse 12, remember that at that time you were. I believe, just as an aside here, it's very important for your joy and for my joy and for our sense of well-being as Christians to constantly keep in mind what we were before Christ. Very good to remind yourself. You think things aren't going all that great and, you know, God's not answering all your prayers and you wish this and that was different. Remind yourself what you were without Christ. Paul says there are 5 things that characterized you before you came into a relationship with Christ. Very briefly, A, you were separate from Christ. Verse 11. Remember at that time you were separate from Christ. That's the first blank. That's in contrast to all the prepositions we've looked at. The fact that we died and rose, have new life with Christ, that we are in Christ, that our life is built on Christ, that we have access to God through Christ, that we live under Christ. He says before that you were separate from Christ. You had no connection with Christ. Imagine your life with no connection whatsoever to Jesus Christ, separate from Him. Paul says, keep that in mind. Secondly, he says you were excluded from Israel. Second blank, you were excluded. You were excluded from God's covenant people. You were not part of them. They called you the uncircumcised. You were outside of that circle of God's covenant people. And so you didn't fit. You didn't belong to them. Perhaps sitting here this morning, you have a sense of that. Do you feel that you're part of God's people as you're sitting here this morning? As you hear the Scriptures, as you hear people singing, as you hear us praying, we greet one another. Do you feel like I belong to these people? Or do you feel, I don't really fit here? I'm separate from this. I don't belong. Somehow all this stuff that excites these people isn't exciting me. I don't feel it stirring me. I'm not part of this. Now, that's evidence that you are separate from Christ and you are excluded from His people. And you need to become at one with Jesus in order to feel at home with us. Now, Paul's making that connection. Then thirdly, he says, you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Again, still in verse 12. Excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Foreigners. No promise of God pertained to your life. Whatever you were struggling with, you had no promise to claim of any hope from God. And that's the fourth point. You were without hope. Without hope. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in commenting on this verse, observed that all of the great philosophers of the world who were unbelievers were pessimists. Ever realize that? Every unbelieving philosopher through the history of the world, apart from Christ, ultimately was a pessimist. Because without Christ, there is no hope. And there's no hope because you are without God. He brings full circle the cycle of despair. That's the fifth characteristic. Without God in the world. You're in this world and that's all you have. There's no hope because there is no relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, he says, that's what characterized you. That's the situation that you were in. Alienated from God, alienated from God's people, alienated in general from others in the world. Without hope, in despair. Secondly, then, he gives a portrait of the peacemaking Messiah in verses 13 to 18. Now, the principle is stated succinctly in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. That's a general brought near. What he's saying is when you were far from God, you were far from each other. Now that you have been brought near to God, you have been brought near to each other. Now, I had planned when I did this to give you a little diagram on the screen there. Steve Shapiro encouraged me. I ought to use that little thing every once in a while. I want to show you something. I was going to do it today, but I forgot the transparency. I forgot to bring the little marker. So please, ladies, I don't want to borrow your lipstick to do this. It's not that urgent. I'll just have you imagine in your mind. Imagine God at the top of the screen. So, triangle or something, that there's God. Now, you have two lines that go down from that. When you were far from God, you were far from each other. That's what Paul's saying. In fact, there was a wall there. But he says, as you are brought near to God, inevitably you are being brought near to each other. The closer we get to the Lord Jesus, the closer we get to each other. Now that's the principle that he then unfolds, and he tells two things about that. Who does it and how does he do it? That's what he unfolds in verses 14 to 18. First of all, though, notice who does it. Very important. We don't do it. Every unbelieving, secular, non-Christian attempt at racial reconciliation ultimately must fail because it cannot deal with that deep racial hatred sense of superiority that we have in the human heart. It's impossible to overcome that apart from Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 14 says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Very important verse. Notice, first of all, that it's indicative. Remember, this is the indicative section. No exhortation here. Simply statement of fact. Jesus did it. Not only is it indicative, it's past tense. He has already done it. It's not something He is doing. He did it at the cross. He accomplished the reconciliation both vertically and horizontally. Three things He did. He brought peace because He is our peace. He Himself, Isaiah 9:6, the Prince of Peace. Peace is a person. Without Him, there is no peace. Secondly, He made the two one. He's the one who has reconciled us. And thirdly, you see how He did that. He destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. That's a fascinating phrase. It is an absolutely stunning phrase if you understand what Paul means when he says that. What's the hostility he's referring to here? This is crucial to the whole argument. Please follow this very closely, what I'm saying. The hostility that he's referring to is the hostility between the Jew and the Greek. You see, the Ephesians were Gentiles. That's who he's writing to. And he's saying, I want you to know that you have been grafted into God's people, the Jews. And when they heard that, they're blood-curdled. They said, that's the last thing in the world I want, naturally speaking, is to be joined together with Jews. Do you know what the common term for Gentile was among the Jews? They didn't refer to them as Gentiles. They referred to them as dogs. That was the common term. Now, the Gentiles reciprocated. What they called the Jews wasn't fit to print. I couldn't even tell you. You can make it up in your own mind. As bad as you can make it, it's worse than that. In fact, the Jews taught that God created Gentiles for one purpose: fuel for the fires of hell. That's all they're good for. In fact, Jews were forbidden. If you came across a woman dying in childbirth who was a Gentile, you were forbidden by Jewish law to give her help because that would bring another Gentile into the world. And the only good Gentile was a dead Gentile. That was how deep the hostility ran between Jews and Gentiles. It was far deeper than the hostility that is experienced today between blacks and whites and Latins and Asians. Far deeper. In fact, I have a habit on Sunday mornings. I go out when the weather's nice along the bike path, and I pray through my message. And I was going through my message, and I was just at that point thinking about how much better our tensions are than what existed in Ephesus and in that world between Jew and Greek. Because we can talk to each other. And just as I was thinking that, an African-American guy came along walking his dog, and he looked up and he said, "Good morning." And I thought, see, it's right. No Jew would have ever said that to a Gentile. No Gentile would have ever said that to a Jew. They would have spat at them. Now, what was that dividing wall of hostility? You have to understand, that is a literal physical wall that Paul's talking about. If you look at the temple that was built by Herod in Jerusalem at that time, the temple was constructed on an elevated platform. Outside of the temple, there was what was called the court of the priests. Outside of the court of the priest, there was what was called the court of Israel. Actually, they should have called it the court of Israel men. because no women were allowed in that court. So it was the court of Jewish men. Outside of the court of Jewish men, there was another wall, and that was the court of the women, Jewish women. Now, all of those were on the same level, the same platform. Outside of that court, there was a wall. You went down 5 steps, and there was a wall. Beyond that wall, you went down 14 more steps, and there was another wall. That wall was about 5 feet thick of stone. Outside of that wall, 19 steps down from the temple, was what was called the court of the Gentiles. All around that wall, periodically, there were signs that were carved into the stone. And those signs said in rough translation, "All Gentile dogs keep out. If you go beyond this wall, you have only yourself to blame for your inevitable ensuing death." Welcome to morning worship, guys. That's what you were greeted with as a Gentile when you came to the temple. The dividing wall of hostility. That wall was symbolic to the racial tensions of that time, picturing the mutual hatred that Jew and Gentile had for each other. Now, you have to understand all of that cultural reality in order to realize what a radical, dramatic, stunning statement verse 14 is. "For he himself is our peace, who has made these two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Verse 16, "Through the cross he has put to death their hostility." Paul is saying what Jesus did was so radical that it brought together these two warring factions to make them one body, brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, how in the world did he do that? How could Jesus do what no one else could have ever done before and no one else outside of Christ has ever been able to do since? He did it in 5 ways. And because I'm trying to get a lot in here, I'm going to ask you to look on your own to this, but I'm just going to go through the points that you can look up on your own later, because I also want to spend some time thinking of some of the implications of this for this. By the way, one other thing I just left out was that concerning that dividing wall of hostility, just to give you another idea how strong the hostility was, you read in the book of Acts that Paul, on one occasion, the Jews thought that he took a Gentile, Trophimus, beyond that wall of the court of the Gentiles. And that's why in Jerusalem they tried to stone him to death, because of that breach of etiquette. So the feelings were pretty strong about that wall staying intact. Now, how did Jesus do this? 5 ways. Number one, he abolished the law and its regulations. This refers both to the ceremonial law that separated Gentiles in circumcision, dietary laws, ceremonies, the rest of that. But I believe also more radically, more importantly, that it refers to the fact that Jesus, you see in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations, refers to the law as a way of approaching God. What Jesus did, you see, was to take away any possibility of boasting. The Jews said, "I'm closer to God because I keep the law." Now Jesus put to death the law principle because he showed that only he could fulfill that. Therefore, there is no more boasting. There is no sense of racial, cultural, religious inferiority, superiority. Because we all come to the law that condemns us, and Jesus put to death that condemnation in his flesh. Therefore, point two, he created a single new humanity through this. He abolished the law in his flesh. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. By eliminating the sense of inferior, superior, he's brought us all to God on the same level. And so therefore, if you belong to God, you belong to God as brothers and sisters. There is no inferior, superior. We share his life. Thirdly, he has reconciled enemies at the cross, verse 16. In his body, in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. How can you look at the cross and realize your sin and what Jesus did to suffer and die for your sin and then feel superior or hostile to some other person simply because of a different race or culture. Paul says you have totally misunderstood the cross if you're able to do that. The cross puts to death all sense of pride and hostility. Not only that, but point four, he preached peace. Now, very important to understand what that means. He came and preached peace, verse 17, to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. That does not mean that he stood up and he said, have peace, guys. He exhorted peace. Doesn't mean that. The word is euangelizo. It means he announced peace. Again, it's the indicative. He's simply saying, I have come to announce to you, I have accomplished the peace. I have done it. It's a de facto event. It's accomplished. He came to announce peace accomplished is what that verse means. Whether you like it or not, there is no more possibility of any theological justification for inferior, superior separation among races and cultures. He came and announced, I have brought you together in the cross. Lastly, he's provided access to God the Father by one Spirit. You see in verse 18, we looked at that a few weeks ago. Through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Not one Spirit for Latins, another Spirit for Asians, another Spirit for African Americans. One Spirit. We all have one Spirit through whom, in Jesus, we have access to one Father. Now, what are the consequences of this? Very briefly, let me just suggest a few things that we think about. First of all, the question of diversity within our own body. You have to understand what Paul's saying here and what you see worked out in the book of Acts and in church history was that it was the bringing of peace between Jew and Gentile that demonstrated the power of Jesus Christ in the first century world. You see, if people who are normally, naturally inclined to each other come together and form some sort of a body, a church, club, anything else, and they get along, well, you know, it's nice they got along. You know, sinners don't get along in all kinds of good situations. But it's no big deal because, like any other club, they got all their stuff in common. They've got a lot of cultural stuff in common. They all band together. But when you see two people who can't even speak to each other on the street, who wouldn't even rescue one another in a situation where one's life was in jeopardy, where Romans and Greeks, well, particularly the Romans, would gleefully crucify Jews on the slightest provocation. And you see these two people coming together with their arms around each other, worshiping the same Messiah, confessing their sins together, helping each other out, sacrificing for one another. You say, something's going on there that I can't explain. That gave a power to the preaching of the gospel that nothing else in that world could have given. Now, you see, we can't look at that and say, that's too bad, we don't have that opportunity. Because God has placed us in a culture where we have that opportunity, hasn't he? God has placed us in a culture where the racial tensions and relationships are deteriorating to such an extent that when God brings together a diversity within a body, then the world that looks at that and sees things falling apart at the seams at their work, in their neighborhoods, and particularly in their schools. The saddest thing about racial division, I think, today is it seems to be worse among the younger people. Is that when you see that, you say, something's going on here that I can't explain. What's doing this? When we point to Jesus, they listen. So what I'm saying is, not that as a body our goal is to become 35% black. That's not the point. The point is simply, when a person of another culture comes to our worship, how do we respond? Let's be honest, because I've seen it. It's not that we're saying, hey, look, you know, don't tell me I'm racist because I didn't go up and greet every person of another race that walked in the door. No, I'm saying, are you comfortable? You're not, are you? I'm not. You know, we see somebody say, hey, it's just hard enough for somebody that looks just like me and does everything like me. You know, it's still kind of uncomfortable. But when we see somebody come in before or after the worship, and we know that they're a little uncomfortable because there's not a whole lot of people looking like them when they're here, do we go out of our way to say, hey, I don't think I've met you. My name's such and such. Is this your first time here? You new here? You know, a lot of people here. Maybe I, you know, might have just missed you. You find out a little about, how did you find our church? Do you know anybody here? Are you in this area? Are you new to the area? Just, you know, a few basic questions. No big heavies, you know? Not, you know, are you right with God? I mean, you know, just kind of, you know, ease into a little bit of a relationship, you know? Nobody's asking for you to evangelize them. But we're uncomfortable. But what I'm saying is, whatever our own personal situation, brothers and sisters, if we realize the credibility that it gives to the gospel, when God brings a diversity of His people together in fellowship, I think it will help us to realize this is on Jesus' heart. Now, praise God, in our second service, we're going to be bringing into membership and baptizing Jackie Sarangan. She's half Filipino. And there is a lot of diversity within Columbia Presbyterian Church. I'm not saying. There's more than it looks like there is in terms of different cultures. But I think we need to continue to grow and set our hearts on growing in terms of the racial and broadly cultural diversity that gives a credibility to the gospel. That's point two. The racial tensions in Howard County, I think, give us an opportunity, as I've said, to provide a model of racial reconciliation. When churches, when we have, and I'll be very blunt, when we have Long Reach Church of God, that's as much black as we are white, and we, not only existing apart, hey, there's theological reasons for that. My purpose is not to join together Long Reach Church of God and Columbia Presbyterian. But when we exist and minister in so many ways that are parallel, but totally separate, that discredits the gospel. Now, at Promise Keepers, we made a point of getting the guys from Long Reach Church of God and us together to sit together, to eat lunch together, to pray together. At 6 o'clock in the morning, they invited us over to worship with them, to give us pancakes for breakfast. We took them up on that. And I appreciate the guys that made a real effort to go some distance, be there at 6 o'clock in the morning to do that. And I think there was probably 40 or 50 guys there. And there are ideas to follow up on this. Do we want to follow up in any possible way just to link, you know, some things in the men's group, in the youth group, and various ministries that we're doing? There are things that we are trying to do and that we're working on. In fact, I'm going to suggest that tonight after the Lord's Supper at 8:15, any of you who are interested in seeking to be part of a solution, building bridges with us, and whether it is Long Reach Church of God or Bridgeway or Valley Brook, which are both very integrated churches, or any other churches that you have in mind that are Bible-believing, Christ-exalting churches, then let's meet right here, 8:15 tonight. There's going to be an ice cream social after the Lord's Supper. Probably shouldn't tell you that, you know, even carnal motives for coming to the Lord's Supper, but you know, and you need to speak to an elder if it's your first time. But for those of us that come and join after the Lord's Supper to do that, right here, very brief, 10-15 minutes just to find out who's interested and what can we do to begin to get started. We'll be talking about this the next couple of weeks. Third thing is for us to recognize, and I think this is important, just simply to recognize our own personal racism. You know, I think we have this idea sometimes, well, I've dealt with this for so long, I've heard so much about it, who, me, racist? Well, you know, what goes on in your mind and your heart when you hear rap music? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've determined I will never love rap music. I may tolerate it, but I will never love it. When I hear rap music, it brings out some of the worst racial stereotypes in my heart. How do you feel when you drive past a dented black Maxima with dark, blacked-out windows? Kind of a stereotype goes through your mind. Bunch of gangsters in there, drug dealers, probably black. What are the stereotypes that we have? You know the interesting thing about me? When I examine my racial stereotypes and the racism in my heart, I find a tremendous conflict. The conflict is that I have all these stereotypes about all the drugs and the crime and broken homes and all the rest of this. Do you know what happens when I run along a path, a bike path? I will say hi to African Americans and I ignore the whites. You know why that is? Because my history has been the whites usually ignore me. But black folks usually say hi to me. I just find them friendlier. And so here's this juxtaposition of I'm thinking, you know, some of these racist kind of thoughts, and yet I'm more at home in any kind of a crowd just striking up a conversation with black people than I am with white people. So we have got to deal with what are some of these things in our own lives that God wants to bring to the cross. And then to determine, fourthly, we'll maybe talk about this a little more out of time now, to determine to build a cross-racial friendship. I've had friends of other races, been very precious to me. I've been trying to do that for a number of years here, and it has not been working. I will not give up. We continue to work on this. But it's painful. It's difficult. I still remember back in 1970, the Urbana Conference that we had, where a group of blacks and whites decided in the tensions of that time to get together in a meeting afterwards. There were some very, very frank exchanges that went to, I think, probably 1 o'clock in the morning. And they were extremely painful. People were saying things that made me very angry, very defensive. It was a very difficult time. And yet out of that came the beginning of some healing. I'm not saying it's going to be easy if we're going to mean business. What I am saying is that I think that Paul makes absolutely clear, first of all, Jesus has accomplished it. We are not doing it in our own strength. It's on his heart. And as we are obedient to him in this, we will see a power in the gospel in this area that will bring a freedom and a power to our witness and a power in our own lives as we see God broaden our view of himself and do great things in our own lives. You with me? Let's pray. Lord, as we hear this, we all have all kinds of feelings. But Lord, we simply want to thank you this morning that you have done what we could never do. You have put to death the hostility. That hostility still is in us, and yet we know that at the cross, as we come near to you, we inevitably come nearer to our brothers and sisters of other races and cultures. And we want to experience that partly because it would be good and a blessing for us. It would show us more of yourself and the power of the gospel. But even more, because it is on your heart, it would honor you and it would bring a credibility before the world of the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you call out some to be kind of forerunners and to help us in building bridges, take some steps. We might see the power of the gospel in this county demonstrated in ways we have not seen. In years ahead, when the tensions may build within the culture and you intend for your people to be the pilot project of peace, Lord, we long for you to do that. We pray, do it for Jesus' sake in each of us. Amen.